Just a couple of announcements. We'll be off next week and the week after, and then we'll be back together on January 4th. So please keep that in mind. We're also going to try to get together, going to have a get-together after the first of the year, so we can kind of spend a little time getting to know one another a little more. We don't have a lot of time to do that here, so. Let's say a prayer, and we'll go ahead and talk about Luke 28 to 62. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you, Lord, again, for the chance to get into your word, Lord. I know that it's difficult for us sometimes to listen to your word and to understand your word. Lord, I pray this morning that you will help us with that process. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to have ears to hear what you're saying to us, not only here on Sunday morning, but as we study your word all the time during the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into three divisions. I've put them up on the whiteboard. The first division is Jesus is transfigured and teaches lessons on listening, verses 28 to 45. Second division is Jesus teaches us to be least and last, verses 46 to 50. And then finally, Jesus teaches lessons on loyalty. That's the passages we'll run into there at the end, talking about what it means to follow Jesus. Let's talk about this first division, verses 28 to 45, the transfiguration. And the lesson begins, of course, in verse 28 in chapter 9. Where it says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, and he took John and James with him and went up on the mountain to pray. Well, what is it talking about when it says Jesus said this? Well, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see all that red print, probably, from last week's lesson. What is it that Jesus had just said? Well, at the end of last week's lesson, we talked about this. You know, Peter had just answered Jesus' question about who people say Jesus is, you know, who they were saying he was. And of course, Peter answers the question, you're Christ, you know, you're the Christ of God, in verse 21 of last week's lesson. So Peter had correctly identified who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. But then the very next thing that Jesus said was that they were not to tell anybody that he was the Messiah. And why? Well, we talked about that. It's because Israel, you know, had this concept of the Messiah that was all wrapped up with these notions of this coming political, military-type kingdom where the Messiah would be this powerful ruler. And there are many Old Testament passages that talk about Christ as, or the Christ or the Messiah as being this powerful ruler who would lead Israel out of bondage. And most of the Jews, you know, were very much aware of these passages, but they were oftentimes oblivious to any passages that described the Messiah as a suffering Messiah. Some of the Hebrew scholars actually at that time thought there might be two Messiahs. They were aware of these passages, and some of them thought there would be a suffering Messiah, and others, you know, and they thought there also might be a ruling Messiah. But in any case, Jesus made it very clear in verse 22, of last week's lesson that he had come to fulfill the suffering Messiah prophecies and would then come back later and fulfill the prophecies dealing with this political kingdom, this glorious political kingdom. He said in verse 22 in last week's lesson, he said this. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Now, that's pretty direct. You know, there's not a lot of mystery about what he's saying there. It's pretty clear. But the disciples just missed it completely. You know, they had in their minds, I think like most Jews at the time, that Scripture said that the Messiah would be this great military political deliverer. They were excited. You know, they were ready. They didn't, you know, they likely didn't even hear what Jesus said because it didn't really fit their preconceived notions about the Messiah. They had this mental paradigm, you know, into which they had plugged all of these verses about the Messiah, and verse 22 just did not fit within that paradigm. So they ignored it or they didn't hear it. I think, you know, Peter, in particular, probably had some pretty set views of eschatology. You know, Peter's view of eschatology, you know, eschatology is the theology relating to the end times. I think it was probably very similar to what we now have as it relates to Jesus' second coming. You know, he probably knew that a mountain would be involved. You know, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, we're told, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. He no doubt knew that Isaiah had also said that people from all nations would come to this mountain and the Lord's words, God's words, would come out from the mountain. A third thing that he was probably certainly aware of was that when the kingdom of God was set up, worshipers would come from all over the world and they would come to the mountain to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, let me just digress for a moment about the Feast of Tabernacles, because I think that becomes really important in understanding what's going on in the disciples' minds. You know, this is one of the three mandatory feasts that all Jews were required to attend in Jerusalem each year. You know, and it was also called the Feast of Ingathering. It celebrated two things. One of the things that it celebrated was the ingathering of the fruits, or the harvest, and it was celebrated in the fall, in like the October time frame. And secondly, it celebrated the freedom from bondage that God had provided to Israel through the Exodus out of Egypt. Those two things. Now in Zechariah, we learn this festival is the only festival that will be celebrated in the coming political or military kingdom that Jesus will establish when he comes back to earth the second time. We call it the millennial kingdom now. It's this coming political kingdom where God fulfills all of his original promises to Israel that he made at the time of the covenant at Mount Sinai. You know, God promised Israel things that have never yet been fulfilled. He promised that Israel, for example, would be lifted up and it would be the greatest of all the nations. It would be the wealthiest of all the nations. And all the nations would come to Israel to get theological learning. And so those things have not yet been fulfilled. Well, when the kingdom is set up, there will be this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles each year. And it will celebrate a little different thing then. It will celebrate the ingathering of the people from all over the world. And, you know, in God's kingdom, instead of the ingathering of the annual harvest, and it will celebrate, the second thing it will celebrate the second Exodus. You know, the one where Jesus exits the world through the resurrection and releases us from bondage to sin. Well, in the original celebration, the Jews were to build booths to live in for a period of time during this 8 days. They were also called tabernacles. They symbolized, you know, the temporary housing that Israel had lived in the desert after they came out of Egypt during the Exodus, you know, when they had come out of bondage in Egypt. The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was to be a time of tremendous rejoicing. It was a happy time in Israel. So Peter, you know, he knew that a mountain would be involved in this coming kingdom. The word would go out from the mountain, and there would be this ingathering of people to celebrate an exodus. Now, we also knew that Elijah would return just before the coming of this kingdom was established because of a prophecy in Malachi. And he knew there would be a big battle in Jerusalem, which the Messiah or the Christ would lead Israel to victory in. All of that is in Zechariah. So presuming he knew these things. So put yourself now in Peter's shoes. You know, Jesus had ended last week's lesson. He's talking about this coming kingdom of God, where some of the disciples would see him in his glory. Then he takes him up a mountain, and while he's praying, he's transfigured supernaturally into this glorious image, and Moses and Elijah are there. And then what do they talk about? It says, his departure, this is what they were talking about, his departure. The word used in the Greek is exodus. His exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Wow! You know, Peter can see this is really coming together. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. We know that from last week. He's on the mountain. Elijah has returned. You know, there would be an exodus. It was going to be brought to fulfillment in Jerusalem. All these prophecies are coming true. It's going to be great. You know, there's going to be this great ingathering of people. There's going to be this deliverance that's promised in Zechariah, which was to occur, you know, after this battle in Jerusalem. It meant the celebration was in order. The time had come. You know? He's excited, I'm sure. It's time to rejoice. Just as Zechariah said, you know, set up these booths, these shelters, which Peter offers to do. But, you know, God knows. He knows what these disciples are thinking. He knows they have a seriously flawed, you know, theology that's transpiring. But he also knows, you know, what's in their hearts. They need to see Moses raised from the dead. You know, imagine what that would do to your belief if you had any question about a resurrection. You know, you see Moses alive after you know he's dead. It says in Deuteronomy he died. So you know he's alive. And they read and they see, you know, they're this entire other side of Jesus. You know, where he is glorious and he is royal. You know, and think how important that is, you know, to them to have this memory when they see Jesus going to the cross, beaten, whipped, crucified, killed, to know that they have seen him in glory like that. You know, later on, you know, Peter and John will both, they both use this event as one of the two rocks, you might say, upon which their faith rested. You know, they tell us in those passages we read that their faith rested really on two things. One is the prophets, the Bible. And the other is this event. You know, is that important to them? So all this is necessary. But Peter and James and John, they cannot, I don't think they can even hear or digest what Jesus is telling them is going to happen. You know, and what does God say from the cloud when it appears? This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. You know, the phrase, I have chosen, is a phrase that God used in Isaiah to describe the coming messianic king. So that just even adds more affirmation to their belief that the time has come. But God's only command to these three men was what? Listen to him. And what he just said, listen to him. You know, don't ignore what he's telling you about his fate. You know, I think we'll see that the rest of this morning's lesson really has a lot to do with how we listen. You know, the disciples' religious paradigm made it impossible for them to even hear what Jesus was saying. So my first principle is this. God commands us to listen to Jesus because Jesus says things we tune out. God commands us to listen to Jesus because Jesus says things that we tune out. He commands us to listen to Jesus because Jesus says things that we tune out, that we just ignore. You know, listening is very hard when we don't like the message or it's a difficult message. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. It's hard to hear that sometimes, to listen to that. You know, bless those who curse you or pray for those who mistreat you. That's tough. Or husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Did you hear that, guys? Or, you know, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Wives, are you able to even listen to that? You know, there are many passages in Scripture where we ignore or we explain away because we really don't understand them, or we do not see how they could possibly apply. It's unrealistic to apply them to our lives. Or we simply do not want them to be true. Now, that was the disciples' problem with the truth of Christ's death and suffering. They didn't want it to be true. So will you be especially sensitive, you know, to listen to passages of Scripture that you may not want to be true? You know, passages that may tell you that, you know, your priorities are wrong, for example, or your tongue is not really being used correctly. Or like we're going to see in a few moments, how materialism and Christianity are incompatible. Or how, you know, even our families must take second place. We need to listen when we don't like the message, you know, so that we're not just selectively hearing, you know, what we'd like to hear. Well, in verses 37 to 43, we read about what happens when Jesus and the three disciples come down from the mountain. Apparently, the nine remaining 12 of the 12 disciples had been unsuccessful in attempting to drive out a demon from this little boy. Jesus then meets the little boy's father, and in Mark, the conversation is described. And the man says to Jesus, he says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Then Jesus appears to use what I think is sarcasm, and I think it's the only sarcasm that I ever see him use in Scripture. He says, "If you can?" Do you notice that? Question mark after it. Said Jesus, "If you can?" You know, Jesus is incredulous that the man would even question his ability to do something about the demon. Then Jesus gives him and us really some very helpful teaching. He says, everything is possible for him who believes. In other words, I think what he's saying is Jesus has the ability to do anything. You know, we don't really doubt that so much because we know as God. These people were meeting him for the first time here on the earth. He has the ability to do anything. But he may not do it because he's not asked. Or because it would not be good. I mean, it's not in his will, in other words. You know, but Jesus is God, and he is able to do what we ask. We can be sure of that. You know, we can have complete faith in his ability. The question really is, will he do what we ask? You know, when we pray, I think it's helpful to tell God why we think that, you know, he should answer our prayer. You know, tell him why it is in his will to answer our prayer. If we can't do that, we may see why he can't answer our prayer. We can see it can't possibly be in his will to answer that prayer. Well, Jesus rebukes the demon, and the boy's healed. Notice, even demons listen to Jesus. You know, they're forced to, though. We have a choice. We don't have to listen to him now. One day we will. It says in Philippians, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Then in verse 44, Jesus returns to his theme. He says to the disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." Listen carefully. See, the Father told them to listen to Jesus. Now Jesus tells them to listen. But they're so sure, you know, that he is establishing his kingdom by power and by might, they don't understand what he means. It says the meaning, quote, was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask. Well, do you think God was intentionally hiding that from them? I don't think so. I mean, just think about it. I mean, the Father and the Son had both told them exactly what they want them to know, and they both told them to listen. You know, God does not have some concealed sort of an agenda that is inconsistent with what he's telling us, with his revealed word. Luke means that their own bias for a kingdom established by power was hiding the truth from them. They didn't want God's word to be true. Luke tells us they were afraid to ask. Afraid of what? They're afraid of the truth. You know, they didn't want to believe what Jesus just said was true. You know, but Luke is himself writing, you know, under the influence of the Holy Spirit here, and he strongly implies that they would have been given Jesus' meaning if they had asked. Well, in James, he goes on and he says it really expressly. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. The disciples didn't ask for wisdom because they didn't want a different answer. They were afraid of the truth. Do you have some things, you know, that you really don't want God to address because you're afraid of the truth? Should I sell all my assets and give them to the poor? Should I be more generous? You know, we may hate to ask God that because we don't want the answer, because it may hurt. You know, neither did the disciples. They didn't want the answer. Will you ask God, even on passages that you're afraid of? You know, the disciples are going to operate under false theology now for the rest of Jesus' ministry because they didn't want to hear the truth. They were taken by surprise, and only a miracle, you know, saved their faith, the resurrection. And I couldn't help but think, imagine how much easier it would have been for Jesus if they would have just listened and believed what he said. You know, they could have supported him all the way down to Jerusalem. You know, they could have encouraged him. They could have thanked him. You know, he was doing a wonderful thing. He was doing it for them. But Peter even tried to stop him later on. You know, God may want to do a wonderful thing in your life, but you're afraid to find out the truth about a passage. You know, maybe you're trying to stop God from doing a wonderful thing for you without even knowing it. Perhaps he wants you to be generous so that he can give you more, but you're afraid to ask him if you should give something away. Will you ask God even when you're afraid of the answer? You know, God is always good. Second division. Jesus teaches us to be least and last. In verse 46, we read, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be greatest." Now, over in Matthew, we're told they actually asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know, their thoughts, again, are clearly on what they believe to be, you know, the imminent establishment of this political kingdom. You know, they think that Jesus is going to supernaturally, you know, drive out the Romans and begin this time where Israel is elevated among all other nations. You know, they're each wondering, you know, am I going to be what, the prime minister or the secretary of state or the secretary of defense or some general in this kingdom? You know, they're wondering, you know, what they maybe have earned in their work with Jesus already? Well, in Matthew, Jesus responds by calling a little child, and he has the child come and stand among them. And then he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus and the disciples at this point are like, you know, they're like two trains passing in the night. You know, they are on such totally different intellectual tracks, they're not even communicating with each other. You know, the disciples, you know, are focused entirely on this military political kingdom. Jesus is focused entirely on the spiritual kingdom that we talked about last week. You know, Jesus is saying that they will not be even in the kingdom, let alone great in it, unless they humble themselves. Why is that? Well, that's because the kingdom of Jesus refers to is entirely in our hearts. You know, it's the one that we talked about last week. It's where, you know, we come to see ourselves as hopelessly lost in our sin and destined for hell. You know, if you think about it, we commit one sin, we cannot undo it. It occurred. We can't go back and undo that sin. That sin, according to the Bible, has to be paid for. It either has to be our death, or God has ordained that an innocent death can substitute for us. So we're entirely dependent on someone else to take care of that sin problem for us. We're entirely dependent on Jesus to save us. You know, he is the only one who had an innocent life to offer to pay for that sin. It's humbling to admit that we cannot repay God with good deeds for our sin. You know, he's already entitled to nothing but good deeds from us. Simply doing what he's already entitled to doesn't repay for the sin. The only way that we can get our sin taken care of is by humbly recognizing that we are entirely dependent on Jesus' sacrifice. It's humbling to be dependent. When we're little children, we are entirely dependent. You know, we're entirely dependent on our parents to take care of us. Every meal that we eat, you know, the clothes that we wear, the house that we live in, the car that we ride in, everything is given to us. We're completely dependent on our parents. And it's humbling to live entirely as dependent people. But everyone in God's spiritual kingdom lives like that. We're entirely dependent on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We have nothing to be proud of. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew. Now in Luke, he goes on and he says, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he's the greatest. You know, pride, of course, we've talked about this. Pride divides people. When we start, you know, comparing ourselves with other people and we see ourselves as better, we build barriers. You know, they sense it. You know, we can try to hide it, but our speech and our conduct in time will betray, you know, the secret that we carry around in our heart. If we believe we're superior, you know, in time, we don't invite people of lesser standing to spend time with us. You know, we enjoy hanging around people that are like-minded, like us, similar to us. We approve of them, you know, because they are like us, you know, and we so heartily approve of ourselves. Well, this is the attitude that Jesus is condemning here. And he wants us to see that we are no better than anybody else. You know, he wants us to see how we are entirely dependent on God for whatever we have. Not only salvation, but everything that we have in this life. You know, the country that we're born in, our intelligence, our looks, our abilities, our wealth, our social standing. Everything that we take pride in. Even Jesus, you know, saw himself as dependent on the Father for every word that he spoke. He wants us to see ourselves as we are, dependent, not puffed up. You know, we have really no business at all looking down on those with less, for example. I couldn't help but think, you know, when you think about it, we should be looking up to them for getting by on less. So my principle is this. The greatest person in God's kingdom sees himself as the least among people. The greatest person in God's kingdom sees himself as least among people. He sees himself as totally dependent on God. Everything that he has is a gift from God. He didn't earn it. We're like beggars. So will you be careful not to see yourself as self-sufficient or independent? We are dependent on God. Everything we have comes from God. Well, in verses 49 and 50, we see another sort of manifestation of pride. John saw a believer drive out a demon in Jesus' name and tried to stop him because he says, he is not one of us. Well, you know, Christianity is not an exclusive club. We're never to be jealous of what God does through other believers. Remember, they're dependent entirely on God, too. All of our power comes from God, you know. And Jesus tells John not to stop him. He says, for whoever is not against you is for you. You know, people are on one side of Jesus or the other. We either believe in him or we don't. There just is no middle ground. Again, however, you know, we're never to look down on other believers. We're to see ourselves as least among people. That's what they were doing. Let's talk about third division. Jesus teaches, I call it lessons on loyalty. From verse 51 to 62, Luke is describing this departure of Jesus for Jerusalem and these lessons that he teaches along the way as he goes. And he knows that he's going there to die. In verse 51, Luke says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's what it says in the NIV. A literal translation of that is really like in the King James Version, where it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And what Luke is really doing there is he's actually calling our attention to a passage back in Isaiah 50 that describes what Jesus' thoughts were as he's on his way and going through the cross and going through the execution itself. This is what it says in Isaiah 700 years before. Jesus' thoughts are shown to us. He says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. See, what it's saying is Jesus had made up his mind and resolutely determined, you know, to go through the beatings, have his beard pulled out, the spitting and the mocking and to ultimately die on the cross. That's what's on his mind as he sets out now for Jerusalem. He is doing this to save us and all people who will humble themselves to receive his gift of salvation. That's his entire purpose. Well, then they come to this Samaritan village. Of course, the Samaritans won't welcome him. So James and John, they want to kill them all. Now, can you see, again, how totally different the tracks are that the disciples' minds are on and Jesus' mind is on? How different their thoughts are. You know, the disciples pridefully think that they're on the way to supernaturally kill all of Israel's enemies and set up this kingdom. Jesus is on the way to be killed to set up his kingdom. He set his face resolutely to do that, it says. You know, he told us last week that we too must put, you know, our pride to death, you know, pick up our cross daily to be part of his kingdom. You know, we need to do that like he did. We have to have that same mental process. Set our face resolutely on a daily basis to battle pride and kill it. Jesus did not come to judge and condemn sinners. You know, he came to save them. The disciples are just missing the point entirely here. They miss his whole purpose. Then in verse 57, a man tells Jesus that he'll follow him wherever he goes. And then Jesus responds that, you know, Jesus has no place to lay his head. Following Jesus means that we will often go without things materially. You know, be prepared to give up lots of earning potential to follow Jesus. Money cannot be your motivator when you follow Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you. Now, that doesn't mean that we got to live less satisfying lives. It just means we live less material lives. In verse 59, a man says he cannot follow Jesus because he has to go bury his father. You know, he didn't mean that his father had already died and he was laying there as a corpse to go bury. He meant that he needed to be around to care for him until he died. So he wanted to delay following Jesus. And Jesus' response was, let the dead bury the dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying that even though, you know, we are to honor our parents, there's nothing more important than proclaiming the kingdom of God. And doing it now. Not delaying. Think about how important that is. Evangelizing the lost is the most important thing a human being can do on this earth. It dwarfs every other pursuit. In verse 61, another person says, he'll follow Jesus, but first he has to go back and say goodbye to his family. Again, you know, it seems noble, but Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever plowed. I did. You know, when a person plows, they have to keep looking ahead or they won't go straight. You know, they'll get off course. So he's saying if he looks back while he's doing this, he's going to get off course. He's saying our families can cause us to get off course. You know, if we remember, for example, you know, maybe all the fun that we've had with our families, and we keep wanting to go back to that, we may not be fit servants. Jesus wants us to set our face for Jerusalem. You know, put our old unsaved lives to death behind us and to go out and build God's spiritual kingdom. So my principle is this. There are no excuses for not making expansion of God's kingdom our number one priority now. There are no excuses. Thank you. There are no excuses for not making the expansion of God's kingdom our number one priority now. There are no excuses for not making the expansion of God's kingdom our number one priority now. We all have had them. We've all made them up. There aren't any. Evangelizing the lost is the most important thing that anybody can do. You know, it doesn't mean that we don't care about our families, but we cannot use it as an excuse to justify delaying our ministries for Jesus. You know, today the world kind of tells us that our number one family, or our number one priority is our children. You know, they are important. But the Bible actually tells us that our number one priority as it relates to our children is to train them up in the instruction of the Lord. Amen. You know, our first obligation to our families is to evangelize them. You know, many parents think their first duty is maybe to create children that are well-adjusted, you know, fit nicely into school with all their friends, be ball players, good in sports, good in music, that kind of thing. Some will put such things above the biblical training of their children. But Jesus is saying there are no excuses for not making the proclamation of the kingdom of God our number one priority now. You know, whether it be earning money, honoring our parents, or caring for our family. But we'll listen to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are tough teachings. Lord, these are things sometimes that we don't really want to hear. Lord, we are afraid that they are true. But Lord, we do know this. We know that if they are true, and you tell us that they are good, and if we do them, Lord, it will be good. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.